We have all been there, some of us more than others, but sure, we've all been there. We hit a snag in life, or life just tends to just dump all over you, and you feel like that just when circumstances couldn't get any worse, guess what? Here comes something else. And another bad circumstance follows another bad circumstance, and the problems that you normally don't have, I mean, they're smothering you. And then you come to church like this, and you realize, you know deep down that God has really blessed you. You have a great family. You have a wonderful home and a job, and let's face it, food to eat and friends. But you know what? The problems of life and the issues you're going through just kind of cloud and smother those out. And the thing is that when you come to church and you're going through something like that, you just don't want to give thanks. I don't feel like giving thanks right now, God, because of that. I don't feel like worshiping you, and I don't feel like giving you praise because of whatever I'm going through right now. We've all been there. Some of us more than others. And then you have someone that maybe they don't know exactly what to say, but they're trying to cheer you up, and they're just saying, well, you should give thanks always. And that doesn't help. In fact, what would really make you feel better is if you slap that guy down. Because you don't want to hear that. But the truth of the matter is that we are commanded to give thanks for all things. We are commanded to always worship God. And sometimes the fact of the matter is we don't want to. We don't feel like it. And so as we get into our psalm today of Psalm 111, through our series of the psalms that have shaped us, we're going to look at how Psalm 111 addresses that very issue. How Psalm 111 teaches us about the importance of always giving thanks and always praising God. It really shows us, even in the midst of this really emotional time where I don't feel like it, God. In fact, the Psalms are great to go to when you are emotional. If you are upset, there's a psalm for that. If you're excited and joyous, there's a psalm for that. There is a psalm for the whole realm and spectrum of emotions to help you to kind of cope or to get through whatever's going there. Psalm 111 teaches us about giving thanks and the importance of that. And the importance of always remembering God, no matter where you are in life. Psalm 111, if you're there, it's not a real long psalm. It's 10 verses. But in the Hebrew, in the original language, it's actually a psalm of 22 lines. And each one of those lines begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, a succession of those letters. In other words, if it were an English poem or an English psalm, the first line would start with a word that started with the letter A. And the second line would start with a letter that started with B. And so on all the way down. That's how this psalm is. It's called an acrostic psalm. Now the reason why many believe that this psalm was written in an acrostic form is because this psalm is an instructional psalm. When a young Hebrew boy would go into synagogue and learn about Torah and learn about Israel and how God worked in the nation of Israel, they would often memorize all kinds of stuff. This psalm is kind of an instruction about Israel, the history of Israel. And so the acrostics would have made it easier for that young Jewish boy to learn about the history of Israel. So it was a teaching psalm. But in addition to the teaching about Israel history and how God worked in that history, this psalm also tells us how important, how valuable it is for us to always remember God and remember what He has done. Remember His works. So, if you look at your bulletin on the inside of your bulletin, there's an outline there. Basically, this psalm is in three parts: the first verse, and then verses 2 through 9 make up the second part, and then verse 10 makes up the last part. So, what is this psalm really trying to teach about worshiping and thanking God? Well, let's look. Look in Psalm 111, and let's just start with verse 1. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 starts with, "Praise the Lord." There's the tone. That sets the tone. "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." All right, so the psalmist begins with "praise the Lord." Now, some of you may have a different translation than New King James, and instead of saying "praise the Lord," it may say "hallelujah." Well, "hallelujah" is the English transliteration of the Hebrew word for, guess what? Hallelujah, all right? And "hallelujah" is a command for everyone to praise the Lord. That's what that means. So if your translation has "hallelujah" there, it means the same thing. Now, that's the psalmist. That's his exhortation. That's his advice to the Jewish person that's reading this and to us as well, is to praise the Lord. But now notice, go to the second part, because now the psalmist gets personal. He says, "I will praise the Lord." Now, that word "praise" is different from the one that was just used. That word "praise" is very flexible. It's very flexible. Sometimes it's translated "worship." Sometimes it's translated "thanks," like "thank you," "thanksgiving." And sometimes it's translated "confession" or "confess." And it's very appropriate that the Psalter used that very flexible word because of the way that the rest of the psalm is written. Because we are called to praise God for who He is. And we'll look at verses 2 through 9. 2 through 9 gives us a whole lot about who God is. But we're also called to thank Him for what He has done. We're called to remember that. Verses 2 through 9, once again, shows us that. And we're also called to confess to Him our sins and where we haven't done what He's wanted us to do. So that word is very flexible, and it's great here. So as these young Jewish boys would read and learn their Torah in the synagogue, they would look at this, and as they memorize this, they would realize that they had a high responsibility of praising and thanking and confessing God. We have a high responsibility of do that. And also notice when he says, "I will praise the Lord," notice he didn't add on there "when I feel like it." Anybody have that? If you do, you wrote it in. You need to erase it. Okay. That's not in there. He says, "I will praise the Lord." And then also notice he does have an additional part, "with my whole heart." That means I am going to thank God for what He's done. I am going to praise God for who He is with every part of my being. That part that's excited and joyous about how life is going. That part that doesn't like what's going on. Every part of who we are, who we want to be, we are all called to praise Him, to thank Him. And you say, well, man, how often do we need to do that? Psalm 119, 164 says we ought to do it 7 times a day. Golly. But are you beginning to see the idea that being thankful to God and praising Him is very important in the life of a believer? Because that's what the opening part of this psalm emphasizes. I will praise, thanks, worship, confess God with my whole being. Every part of who I am is to do that. But now notice also the assembly. Because he says, okay? If you don't really know how to do this, if you don't really know what to do, here's a venue where you can practice. In the assembly of the congregation of the upright, in here, with other believers, we get to all come together and we get to thanks and praise and confess the Lord. We get to do that together. And what it does is it creates a synergy where this excitement builds. And even though you may not feel like it, when you get in here, if you have the right attitude, coming together, it really helps us to focus. That's why we're called to corporately worship God. That's why everything about Sunday morning should be centered around the worship, the thanks, and the confessing of God. And you say, well, I really don't know about that. I don't really think that helps much. Tony Evans gave an illustration about this, and he used the home court advantage as the illustration. Let me read this for you, and think about the home court advantage as this corporate worship idea. The home court advantage occurs when the energy of the group magnifies what is happening on the court. With home court advantage, a basketball team struggling to put points on the board hears the energy around them, and all of a sudden something feels something sparked within. All of a sudden that energy enables the team to do better than before and push past the enemy's opposition. The fans in the stands are not physically going through the same thing the team is, but they are joining them in spirit and in a way that gives the team a sense of power that they didn't have before. Strength appears out of nowhere because of this mysterious home court advantage. And very similarly, worshiping with other believers, worshiping together, allows people to push toward that same goal of putting God before them. That helps us. Worshiping together sparks a view of God that is bigger than the stuff that's going on out there or the stuff that is clouding up your life. Worshiping together is there to create that energy where you can push through. Now, this is just the beginning. The psalmist is not just saying, just worship here. No, the psalmist is saying, this is the place you practice. This is the place where energy is built up. Then you go out and you live it. And you do it every day there. So the psalmist starts off with a very important, very vital explanation of worship God. I will praise God with my whole heart in the congregation of the assembly. All right? Now, after the psalmist informs us of the responsibility of thanking God and praising God, well, why doesn't that happen? Why is it that sometimes I don't feel like worshiping and praising God? Well, now the psalmist goes into this great big part of this psalm where he tells us we need to remember the works of God and we need to remember God. And you got to ask yourself, how does that fit into me being thankful? How does that fit into me worshiping God? Okay? Hopefully that will be answered when we get through here. But let's start in verse 2. As we read this, I want you to see if you can pick out the works of God and the person of God. How the adjectives that are used in order to describe the works and the person of God. Look in verse 2 through 9. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his work in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people and he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. What do I praise and thank God for? You praise and you thank God because you remember his works and you remember his person. Now, most importantly, what this psalm teaches is that You have to recognize the works of God. That's the creation around you. That's the new creation within your life and the life of other believers. That's His actual individual, Him working in your life. That is all that encompasses the works of God. You have to recognize those works of God in order to understand who God really is. Why? Because all the works and the deeds of God is a reflection of His character. So you need to understand the works of God in order to understand the person of God. And you have to be able to do that before you can be thankful. Now, keep going with me. Verse 2. I want you to notice what he says. He says, the works of the Lord are great. The works are great. Now, notice what else he says. The works are studied. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. In other words, the word for study there is seek, to seek out. The people that love God, they seek out all these things that He's done. It's also a word that used to learn by feeling or by touching. That's what the word literally means. And so to what's given there as an illustration is a doctor that's trying to learn about who you are and your injuries or whatever he can do with you by touching. It's like a blind man that is trying to read by reading the raised braille letters on the page, by touching. To put it in today's terms, God wants us to be very familiar with Him. He wants to be very, very intimate with us. He wants to be in front of us at all times. He wants us to know Him. And all through this passage, I want you to notice the psalmist lists out the works and the person of God. In verse 2, he says His works are great. In verse 3, His works are splendid and majestic. In verse 4, they're wonderful. In verse 6, they're powerful. And in verse 7, they're faithful and just. And as he's talking about the works, then he's also pointing to the person of God. Notice in verse 3, God's righteous. In verse 4, He's gracious and compassionate. In verse 5, He always remembers His promises. He never, ever forgets them. And then in verse 9, He's holy and awesome. Holy and awesome. See, I think we use the word awesome too much. Awesome should only be reserved for God. Now, historically, this passage, as I said, was to remind that Jewish boy about how God worked in the history of Israel. And I'm going to show you, starting in verse 3, what he's going to do is he's going to introduce Israel's history. And he's going to pretty much just kind of give a sweeping summary of Genesis to Joshua. And I'll kind of point out some of those things as we go along. Look, it says, his righteousness endures forever. What he's talking about are all of those redemptive acts that he started back in Genesis when he started working with Abraham, going all the way to Joshua when they go into the promised land. It shows that God is always working. And the psalmist wants these readers to always remember that God is working for them. God is working for them. And it says to remember in verse 4. Remember this. There's a purpose. God wants you to remember that, to memorialize it. And there's also something very instructional here for us. God is not this deistic God that Thomas Jefferson thought He was, that kind of created everything, started it in motion, and then said, okay, see y'all later. I'm leaving. Y'all have fun. No. This is a God that interacts with His creation. He worked with this nation of Israel. And what this psalm tells us is that He continues. He works individually in each one of our lives. Each one of us have God working with us. So he talks about, you need to remember this. Remember this. So what the psalmist is doing here is he's connecting the importance of remembering the work of God and remembering the person of God, because that is so important. You can't be thankful without doing that. You can't be thankful and remember God at the same time. You unthankful. You have to have God in front of you all the time. Keep going. Verse 5. He mentions food. Food. Now remember, we're talking about Israel's history. Food is that time where they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness and they've messed up. They've disobeyed God, and God said, that's fine. You can roam around here for 40 years. But even then, what he does, they're hungry. What does he do? Sends food. Manna. They get tired of that. God, we're tired of manna. Fine. Choke on quail for a while. Send them quail. God, we're thirsty. Moses, hit that rock. Here comes water. He provided for their needs. And then in same thing, he says he is ever mindful of his covenant. He's always remembering his promises. The promises that he made to you and to me, he's always going to keep. Now, we may be going through a time of discipline. We may be going through a time where it's not fun. But it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. And it doesn't mean that God said, forget him. Forget her. Nope. Nope. He still remembers, and that's what the psalmist is saying. He's working in our lives. He is a personal God that loves each one of you. Notice in verse 6. Verse 6 says that he gave them the heritage of the nations. That's taking us into Joshua. Now they're in the land, and God told Joshua, this is what I want you to do. These are the things that I want you to do. Don't do this, but do this. And as long as Joshua and the people of Israel did exactly what God was asked them to do, then God worked through them, and they were victorious. And they were able to conquest every part of that land, and God gave them the land as long as they were obedient. As long as they did what they were doing, they were supposed to do. And so God gave them. It was obvious that God wanted to work through them. And the psalmist is describing all these works. Now, in verse 7, he says, his works are verity and justice. There's another couple of words for the works. He's faithful and just. He's faithful and just. All these works, they're always there. And then notice right after that in verse 7, he says they're faithful and just for verity and justice. But after that, then he goes into his precepts. Why is he always faithful? Why does he always remember the promises? Because he wrote them down. That's what precepts are. He wrote them down for you and for me. Where are they written? In the book. It's hopefully sitting in your lap. He wrote them down so we can always look at them and we can always reflect on what he's done, who he is, what he's going to do, what he's going to be for us. That is what his precepts reveal. They're not burdensome, but they reveal so much about his nature. And then in verse 8 continues the thought on the precepts. Notice what it says in verse 8 about the precepts. They stand fast. What does that mean? They're reliable. They're reliable. This word is not going to let you down. Why? Because its author is God. It's about God. It's about what God wants for you. And so he's going to describe that and he's going to show that in his word. And the purpose of the precepts is to always put God right here, right in front of you, so that you can always see them. And then in verse 9 talks about how all of these works were to get the people of Israel to see that God is awesome. Awesome. Who else but God can send the 10 plagues to Egypt? Who else but God can split the Red Sea where they can go across on dry land? Who else but God is going to give them this written covenant? All of this was to take Israel to a point where they recognized there's God. And he's always wanting to work for me. Now, why aren't we thankful then? Why is it that I don't want to give thanks today? Or I don't want to worship God today? Because I've ignored verses 2 through 9. I have taken my focus off of God. I have taken my focus off of the fact that I have an awesome, sovereign God that wants to work for me. That wants to work through me. All right? Well, the flip side to that is that if I have taken my eyes off of God, who am I focusing on? Me. If you've taken your eyes off of God, who are you focusing on? You. And everything that you're trying to do is through your skills, your strength, your abilities. You have your work, your agenda. You have all of this stuff, and you're going to use whatever methods and manipulations that you can come up with in your brain in order to accomplish that. And when things don't go well, or when you fail, or when you hit a brick wall, then, man, it's so easy. What are you doing, God? Why aren't you on my side, God? Well, it's because you've taken your focus off of Him, and you've put it on you, and you have your agenda. And by the way, working in the flesh, working out of the flesh, you can be successful. You can be successful. You can go a long ways working in the flesh. But then, who are you thanking? Not God. No reason to. God didn't do anything. If you're working out of the flesh, you thank yourself. You place all the emphasis upon yourself because you've taken your focus off of the God that should be in front of you. Zechariah in chapter 4, Zechariah got a message from God, and he's talking to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, I mean, the city of Jerusalem had already been built, the walls had been built, the people had gone back and they built their homes, but the temple's in a shambles. And Zerubbabel, the governor, is so upset, he wants to see that temple be rebuilt. And he's doing everything in his might as a governor, as a leader, to get that thing built. But God sends Zerubbabel a message over in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God says, and it's a familiar verse to many of us, not by might or power, says the Lord, but through my Spirit. See, when you remember that you have a God and He's right in front of you, He wants to work through you. He wants you to be a co-worker with Him, but He wants to work through you. He doesn't want you to go by the flesh and use all this worldly stuff and the strategies of the world in order to get stuff done. No, He wants you to do things His way. Now, the problem is that we don't like that. We don't like to wait long enough. We don't like to go through some of the pain that it takes to get that way. We want the path of least resistance or whatever. But we take our eyes off of Him, so we can't be thankful. But the psalmist says you got to be thankful. And in order to be thankful, you got to put Him right here, right in front of you. So today, in this assembly right here, we are the ones to remember the person and the work of God. We are the ones to remember that He came in human flesh, died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose in the person of Jesus Christ. We are the ones to remember that. We are the ones who study about Him and try to get to know Him better so that He is right here. That's verse 2. We depend upon Him daily, even for our daily bread. That's verse 5. We depend on His indwelling Spirit to work through us so that we can accomplish what He wants us to do rather than through the flesh. That's verse 7. When we remember the person and work of God, then we have a less cloudy vision of what everything else is going on. Now, 2 through 9 emphasizes the importance of thanking God and praising Him for who He is. What's the result of that? Look in verse 10. When all is said and done, what results should we be able to see? Look at verse 10. We should see the results of discernment. Each one of us are discerning. And when life hits us hard, we can see it and go, God's trying to teach me something. God's trying to work in me. You start looking at it. Look at it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Look at the beginning point in the first part of verse 10. The beginning point is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom, you have to fear the Lord. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second. If you want wisdom, you have to do that. Now, you may be the smartest kid in your class or the smartest person in your sphere of influence, but if you don't fear the Lord, you ain't wise. You may have the highest IQ and you may be the smartest person that you've ever met, but if you don't fear God, you're not wise. Now, and the second part of that, or the next part of that phrase is fear. Fear. I mean, this psalmist is talking to us like we ought to know what fear is. This psalmist is describing this like we ought to know. Well, yeah, fear has already been described in verses 2 through 9. If you go back up to verses 2 through 9, what is it talking about? You have to know the works of God. You get to know the person of God. That's how you become fearful of God. You're awed by Him because you can't believe how awesome He is. And then wisdom begins to kind of creep in. And you revere Him. See, wisdom rises out of and is given through this twofold understanding of the works and the person of God. You don't have that understanding, you're not fearing Him, and you don't have wisdom, and then when life hits you hard, you don't know what's going on. And your first response is anger or hurt or bitterness or sadness or something like that. Now, that's the beginning point. Look at the second part. So you have the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. But notice the second thing, a good understanding. That's a good understanding of life. How to steer through all of this stuff. A good understanding have all of those who do His commandments. This is the second part. The beginning is the fear. The second part is notice we get understanding. We can use that wisdom in a very practical way when we do His commandments, when we put His words, His precepts into action, into our life. And we're obedient. And see, you can't be certain about life. You can't have a prudent understanding of where to go or what to do without this. Let me give you a hint. There's a lot of people that ask and talk to me about, you know, they want to know the will of God. Who do I need to get married? Should I go with this person or not? Which college should I go to? Should I take this job? Should I move or should we stay? Have all of this understanding. They want all of this discernment about what the will of God is. Okay? Let me give you something real quick. The will of God for you. You and you and you and you. Everybody. The individual will of God for each person in here can be divided into two parts. Two categories. The objective will of God and the subjective will of God. The objective will of God is what's written right here. Those are the commandments. You want to know the will of God in your life? Okay. There are several of them. I encourage you to get a concordance or something and just do the will of God and see what comes up. I'll give you a few of them. The will of God, Romans 8:27, making intercession for the saints is the will of God. Do you do that? Do you pray for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray for the ministries in this church? Do you pray for us? Because we need it. It's God's will. It's God's will that you do that. Look at the second one. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's the objective will of God for each one of you that you continue to be sanctified. You continue to grow in your relationship with God, with Christ. And primarily that is through abstaining from any kind of sexual immorality. That's hard. God's will. But it's hard. 1 Peter 4:2, that you no longer live according to the lust of the flesh. It's God's will. Do you have these human goals, these human objectives, these worldly strategies that you're using to try to make it so that you can reach whatever your flesh wants? Going against God's will. God says, put that flesh to death. Are you doing that? He says, will. Finally, one that goes specifically for today. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. With your whole being. Practice with us. Go out and do it out there. Now, those are just some of the objective wills of God. Now, I'll give you an application. Those subjective will of God, where do I move? Should I teach that class? Should my kids go to this school or that school? All of those individual wills, you will never ever know or have discernment for until you are meeting the standard of the objective will. You're not doing these, you're going to be very unclear as to the subjective will in your life. Those with understanding are obedient to the commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. Can this psalm transform your life? Absolutely. Can this psalm shape your worldview and you as a person? Absolutely. We are reminded that we are constantly to thank and praise God. Verse 1. In order to do that, we always have to put God in front of us, His works and His person, verses 2 through 9. And then when we do that, we know Him and He gives us wisdom and the power to live out a prudent life, verse 10. I'm going to close with what Henry Nouwen said in his article, Hearing God's Voice and Obeying His Words. It really summarizes this psalm really well, what I've been saying. He says, I cannot continuously say no to this or no to that unless there is something 10 times more attractive to choose from. Saying no to my lust, no to my greed, no to my needs, and no to the world's power takes an enormous amount of energy. The only hope is to find something so obviously real and attractive that I can devote all of my energies to saying yes. You'll never have wisdom, and you'll never know God's subjective will for your life until you learn to put Him in front of you every day. And you thank Him and praise Him, whether you want to or not. And as you do that, God will give you wisdom. He'll give you discernment in the way that you live your life. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered the person and the work of God and Jesus Christ in your life? Do you put Him in front of you each day? I encourage you to contemplate on that and think about that. Because until you do that, you're just going to kind of be in this haze. And you're not going to know where to go or what to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, that you have done so many works. You've created this universe, and we can look around and enjoy it and your word tells us that we can even know some of your attributes by looking at the universe and the creation around us. I pray, Father, that as we go our way, we would constantly remember you. We would constantly understand and perceive the works that you've done around us. That we would truly fear you and be in awe of you. And that we could live wisely and prudently in this world. Thank you, Father, for all you do, for all you are, and for loving us for who we are, broken sinners in need of grace. Thank you for this group. May they return home safely and honor you with their lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.